Sleepy? Somebody asked me, how are you going to keep them awake? I said, I don't know, maybe we'll just stand for my lesson. Or maybe I'll let you get a good nap in and then Rick can wake you back up later. How's that? 2 Samuel chapter 23. David is describing, God is describing to us the various men that David had under his command, those that are described as his mighty men of valor. And there's an account here, starting with verse 11. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop, where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Here's a man that is part of, seemingly anyway, part of an army, part of a group that's there to battle against the Philistines. The Philistines have gathered together in their own little army over there. We're going to have this fight, and it just happens to be that this fight's going to happen in or around this field of lentils. I'm sure the farmer wasn't too happy about this. But that's where it's about to occur. And we've seen this before. We've seen it after. Where the Israelites gather as an army and something happens and they get spooked. They get scared. And the Israelites are going to run. They flee. One man stands in the middle of this field, and it's described as defending it. He set his feet, he gathered his weapons, he secured his armor, and he prepared himself for battle. One against an army. Doesn't sound like very good odds, but he wins. He's victorious. But I like what it says at the end. So the Lord brought about a great victory. The Lord brought about the great victory. This man is listed, goes down into history as one of David's valiant men, but yet it was the Lord's doing. Sometimes does it feel lonely on the battlefield? You feel like you're that one soldier in the field of lentils. The enemy has gathered, and everybody else runs. And you're left standing there by yourself with a choice. Am I going to run, or am I going to take stock of my weapons, secure my armor, dig in my feet, and fight? God sometimes needs us to stand in the midst of the world and defend the truth against our enemies and His enemies. And that may seem like a pretty daunting task unless we keep in mind that it's the Lord that brings about the great victory, not us. It has nothing to do with how competent I am. It has nothing to do with how prepared I am. It has nothing to do with how smart I think I am. What it has to do with is, do I trust God or do I not? That was the decision that the Israelites had when they were asked to go into Jericho. It's been brought up before in this meeting. And they chose to run. At least the majority of them did. God expects us to stand and fight. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we're told, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? Where does it start? Renewing our mind. Renewing our mind. My son, Austin, just several months ago completed boot camp for the Marines. And it was a physical stress. It was a lot of work, a lot of hard work. He came back looking different than he left. But more than that, wanted him to get physically stronger. They wanted him to be physically prepared. They wanted him to know how to react and act in certain situations. But even more than that, you know what they wanted to change more than what he was physically? They wanted to change the way he thought about some things. They wanted him mentally prepared. They wanted him mentally able to do the things he needed to do. To the point that they wanted him to get to the point that no matter what the circumstances, he refused to give up. It didn't matter whether he was being successful or not. The point was he refused to give up. Isn't that kind of what God wants from us? He wants us to be physically prepared. He wants us to have a knowledge of the Scriptures. He wants us to have an understanding of how to defend our faith physically sometimes if we need to. But more than that, he wants us to have the mindset of confidence and trust and faith and perseverance. I'm not going to give up. I don't care how much they're attacking me. I'm not going to give up. And that starts with changing the way we think. Adjusting our mind. Preparing our mind. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. For the wisdom of God, or the wisdom of this world, is foolishness with God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The way the world thinks, God kind of chuckles at a little bit. He calls us our children. Those of you that have children, have you ever had a really serious philosophical discussion with one of your children that's under the age of 10? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? There's some things they think they have figured out, and they're confident that they know what's going on. And the more you talk to them, the more you realize that they don't really understand what's going on, and it gets kind of humorous, doesn't it? We keep the conversation going because we get a good chuckle out of it. And I wonder sometimes if God looks at some of the ways that man thinks he's smart and thinks he's wise and thinks he understands things and like a parent just sits back and you really don't have a clue, do you? You really don't have a clue. And this is why. It's been brought up before. We think, for some reason, sometimes in our mind, I'm prepared to handle this. I can do this. I'm ready. I've got my verses in order. I've got my logical reasoning all lined up. I know exactly what I'm going to say to this person when they say this, and when they say that, I'm going to say this, and when they respond this way, I'm going to respond this way. We get it all figured out in our mind. And man starts to think that he can figure things out. So he comes up with things like evolution. He comes up with things like once saved, always saved. Comes up with things like the sinner's prayer. He comes up with things like, well, God just wants me to be happy. Comes up with things like, we're all going to the same place, we're just getting there on different roads. See, this is the wisdom of man, isn't it? This is how man thinks. And God has to just sit back and go, you don't get it. I've tried to explain it to you, but you don't get it. And the scary part is that the world, if it influences our minds, if we're not preparing our minds, if we're not thinking the right direction, it can really have a devastating effect on us. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul laments the fact that Demas has, he describes it as, forsaken me. He's left. Why had he left? Do you remember? He loved this present world. Somehow, the wisdom of the world had just pulled Demas away from Paul and the things he was teaching and the things he was showing. And the things he was explaining, it just pulled him away. Because Demas decided that the wisdom of the world was better. James chapter 4 and verse 4. James tells us, do you not know that friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes him an enemy of God. It is impossible to serve two masters. I can't look at the wisdom of the world and attach myself to that and fall in love with that and try to understand that and try to live my life by the wisdom of the world and still be pleasing to God. It's not going to happen. It can't. Because the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. We're like that little child that's trying to have some philosophy or logical argument about something. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. The description of escaping the corruption of the world. Escaping the corruption of the world. This was brought up earlier, and I liked the description. I think of it the same way. When I read in the Scriptures the idea of the corruption of the world, it's something slow. I think of rust. It's not something that happens right away. You don't go to bed one night, get up and come out and look at your car and go, wow, where'd that 4x5 foot patch of rust come from? It doesn't happen like that. It starts as a little spot that maybe you can't even see, and it slowly corrodes. And that's what the world can do to us. Sometimes it just grabs us by the neck and yanks, but sometimes it just seeps in a little at a time. We don't even notice it at first. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not from God, they're from what? They're from the world. That's where it comes from. It's from the world. That makes the world scary. That makes the world a scary place for us. It can pull us away from God. It can slowly corrode at what we know to be true. It can cause us to think we're pretty smart, when in reality we're fools. So what do we have to do? We have to stand in that field. We have to gather our armor. We have to count our weapons. We have to dig our feet in, and we have to stand fast. James chapter 4, verse 7 does say, resist the devil, and he will flee far from you. Now, we're told in different passages to flee certain things. Flee youthful lust. Run away from sin. Joseph gave us an excellent practical example of that, right? When he was faced with a situation and the only way out he had was to just run as hard and as fast as he could. But God also tells us to resist Satan. Resist him. Don't just always turn and run. Stand up. Dig your feet in and stand pat. Resist him. And if we resist him long enough and hard enough, he's going to leave us alone. That's what God says. Is he going to leave forever? No, he'll be back. He'll be back. He's a soldier too. He's a fighter. Has been for thousands of years. And he's going to continue to be until the world ceases to exist. He's a good soldier, and he knows if he's not winning, if he retreats and gathers himself, he's going to come back at us, maybe from a different direction, maybe from a different angle, maybe with a different weapon, maybe with a different battle plan, but he's going to come back. And we've got to be prepared in our mind to defend. Ephesians chapter 6. This is pretty interesting because Wade, I believe, was the one that brought this up. And I kind of walked on him yesterday a little bit. And he didn't walk on me today. I was very thankful. It was you. Wasn't it? I mean, yeah. Sorry. Yeah, I can admit that. Well, all of a sudden I remembered you speaking to the first few verses. I actually want to start in verse 10, right where John left off. Okay, right where John left off. You know these passages, but I want you to think of them in the vein of standing in that field, standing and being prepared to fight. Verses 10 and 11 tells us that we have to stand. We have to be ready to stand. We have to prepare ourselves to stand. In verse 12, we have to know our enemy. You know, in the Christian fight, this may be one of the most difficult things for us to figure out, and I know it's one of the most difficult things for the world to understand. My neighbor that's living in sin is not my enemy. The politician that's passing the laws that are contrary to God is not my enemy. My enemy is the force behind those changes, the force behind that sin. That's my enemy. And that's a hard thing for us to distinguish sometimes. We say it all the time, love the sinner, hate the sin, right? How hard is that, though? How hard is it for us to separate those two and distinguish between them? One of the biggest misconceptions, I think, in the world about the Christian faith and about the teachings of what God tells us is one of the most difficult things for them to understand is that very fact. They think because we take a stand against homosexuality that we hate homosexuals. I have compassion and love for the people that are caught up in that. But I hate the sin that's behind it. And that's a hard difference to make. And the world can't understand that, so they call us haters. They believe that we hate the homosexual, that we hate the woman that had an abortion, that we hate the doctor that performed it. If we're really doing what Christ wants us to do, we know our enemy. And we have compassion and sympathy and empathy for the ones that are caught up. For the ones that are caught up in that. That are fighting for our enemy. So he tells us, starting in verse 13, that we have to use the whole armor. Do you notice how he says that? Use the whole armor of God. And I know you know these things, but I want you to just think about it. We have to have our waist girded with truth. It binds everything up. If I don't have the truth, I don't have anything. If I don't stand for the truth, then I'm standing for the wisdom of the world, and that's foolishness with God. It doesn't get me anywhere. I have to have that breastplate of righteousness to protect all that is precious and dear to me, to protect my very soul. I have to have that righteousness. I have to have the gospel pushing me forward, propelling me to do more. Propelling me to go on, both to fight and to rescue. The gospel does both. The gospel fights against our enemy, but it also goes and rescues those that have been drawn in by him. We have to have that shield of faith, the ultimate protection. This is not the little round shield that was ornamental in the parades and was in the statues. This is the working shield. This is as tall as a man and wider so that they can hunker down behind it. That's what our faith does for us. It gives us a safe place to go and breathe and rest and recuperate and come out again ready to fight. We have to have that helmet, that salvation that identifies us as Christ's. And lets the whole world know whose side we're on. And we have to have the Word of God. That was Christ's weapon of choice, wasn't it? It's what he defended the faith with. That's what he defended God with. That's what he defended the truth with. And that's what we need to learn to use as well. I want to take you to the book of Revelation. The first few chapters in the book of Revelation are those letters to the churches. And I just want you to listen to the ending of almost all of these letters. Well, all of these letters. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, he who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Who is it that's going to get to eat from the tree of life? The one that ran away? The one that overcame? The one that stood and fought? The one that was willing to dig in their heels and stand for the truth? The one that overcomes. In chapter 2, verse 11, who does it say is not going to be hurt by the second death? He who overcomes. He who overcomes. Who is it in verse 17 that's going to get to eat the manna and is going to receive that new name? Who's going to get that? The one that overcomes. In verse 26, who's going to gain power over nations? The one that runs away? The one that overcomes. In chapter 3, verse 5, who's going to be clothed in white and have their name confessed before God? The one that overcomes. In verse 12, who's going to be a pillar in the temple of God? The one that overcomes. And in verse 21, who's going to get to sit with God on His throne, or with Christ on His throne? The one that overcomes. Every single one. All of those blessings, all of that future, all of that hope, all of that reward, it's all to the person that overcomes. To the one that is able to fight against the enemy. And that's not our neighbor. That's not the politician. That's Satan himself. And the things that Satan stands for. We have to learn to resist the devil. We have to learn to use the armor that God has given us. We have to learn to stand and to fight. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God does what? Overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's where it starts. It's not with an action. It's not with physically resisting the temptation. It's with mentally resisting the temptation. You remember when Jesus was looking into, during the Sermon on the Mount, he was looking at the old laws and he says, "You've heard that you should not murder." But Jesus took it a step farther and placed it in our mind and said, don't even think of that way about your brother. He said, you've heard that it says in the law, do not commit adultery? And he took it a step further and he said, it's not about the act, it's about what's in your mind. Don't even think that way. Don't go there mentally. Prepare your mind. Renew your mind. Strengthen your mind. And set your mind so that you can defeat Satan. Set your mind so you can resist. That's how we overcome the world. Our faith. The understanding and the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That He is coming back. That He's already defeated Satan. And He's already defeated death. And He's going to bring me along to that point as well. John chapter 3 and verse 5, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There are actions that have to go with. But the actions, remember, according to Peter, are about the answer of a good conscience. They're about what started in my mind. It's how I think, it's how I believe, and now I want to respond to that belief in obedience, in dedication. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We have here the account of David and Goliath. Once again, we have the Israelites and the Philistines preparing for battle. They've encamped, they've dug in, they think they're ready to fight. But are the Israelites really ready to fight? They've got their weapons, they've got their armor, they've got their leaders, they've got their king, They've got everything they're supposed to have to fight the battle. Except their minds are not there. They're thinking about other things. They're considering other options. I'm just going to hide. I'm going to run. I'm going to flee. I'm not going to stand. I'm going to hide. And then David comes. What's David's mindset? Is David's mindset one of, I'm going to think about something else, I'm going to hide, I'm going to run? His mindset is, the battle belongs to the Lord. It's not about me. Saul even tries to equip him with his armor, doesn't he? This is what you need, David, for battle. You need all this fancy armor. You need all this stuff. This is the wisdom of the world. David tries it out for a little bit, but he quickly figures out, that's not what God wants me to do. I can't do that. So he goes with the wisdom of God. He has his faith. He has his righteousness. He has his belief that God will bring him through. He's done it before. He'll do it again. That's what David's thinking. So he goes out there and he stands in his field. He stands in that valley and faces Goliath. There's something interesting that he says when he responds to him. I'm going to start reading in verse 45. David and Goliath have gone back and forth a couple of times, but David says this in verse 45, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin." The wisdom of the world, right? "You come to me with what you think you need to fight me. But I come to you," David says, "in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." David knows his enemy. David understands that the true enemy that he's facing is not Goliath. It's not this large human being that has been trained in battle since his youth. It is the power behind it. And as long as the power behind him is greater than the power behind his enemy, he knows he will be victorious. So in verse 46, "This day," David says, that's confidence, isn't it? "This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day, I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Do you see the thing he's trying to prove? I want to show the entire world that God is real, that God is right, that God is true. What did Romans 12:2 tell us? The renewing of our mind that we may what? Prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Showing the world that God is true, that God is right. Look what else David is trying to do by digging in his heels here. Verse 47. "Then all this assembly," I am confident that he's referring to the armies of Israel that are hiding in their tents. They're scared to death. "Then all this assembly will know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." See, David wasn't just digging in his heels to show the world that God was right and God was true. He was also wanting to show the Israelites that God was right and God was true, because they had forgotten. Sometimes when we gear up for battle and dig in our heels and fight, it shows the world what we believe. But it also shows our brethren what we believe and what they should be doing. It encourages them. See, once David won this victory, what did the Israelites do? They just descended on the Philistines and defeated them soundly. They didn't have that courage before. They needed one person. They needed somebody to stand up to dig in their feet and to fight. Who's that going to be today? Which one of us? How many of us, as we go back to our congregations, how many of us are going to be the one that stands up and fights when everybody else seems to want to run? Knowing one, that's what God wants us to do. Knowing two, that will show the world who God is. But also knowing number three, the benefit it can have for the brethren and for the church. Are you willing to stand? Are you willing to be the one in the field of lentils? Are you willing to be the one that stands in the valley against Goliath? Understanding that that is not your enemy, that your enemy is the power behind it, and that as long as you have faith and confidence and trust in God, that the battle belongs to the Lord. Remember that not just before the battle, but remember it after God gives you the victory.